Malachi chapter 2. The easiest way to find the book of Malachi is to go to Matthew in the New Testament and flip about 2-3 pages back. So we'll be in Malachi chapter 2 today. 11 years ago, I was sitting on a friend's couch, wondering why the Lord had given me so much suffering. I felt overwhelmed by everything that had happened in the previous year. Maybe you understand what I'm talking about. Maybe you felt the weight of the world fall upon you, and you wonder why God has allowed you to experience so much suffering. It was my freshman year of college, and I had come into college with a plan. 2 years in, and then I'm gone. While I was only 18, I had enough credits to be a junior. And at 18, you feel so hopeful, don't you? If you're 18, you probably feel quite hopeful about what life is going to look like. I was going to be a doctor. I was going to make a lot of money. I was going to have a large family. And then week two of college hit me. I was invited to a college ministry. And it was there for the first time that I had heard the gospel, and it was something completely unlike anything else that I had ever heard. And the Lord saved me that night. And so you might be thinking, wonderful. You're academically ahead of your peers. You're going to be a doctor. You're going to have a lot of money. You're going to have a large family. And now you have Jesus. But that's not what happened. I started to fall into a deep depression, and everything that I had been living for was just so selfish, wrapped in a false sense of I'm going to help people. And I began to feel the weight of the Lord's hand upon my life. My self-centered desires were being quickly exposed and destroyed. I began to feel the weight of my pornography addiction. And so I told my small group leader, and he began to walk with me, not to condemn me, but to show me how Jesus is better. But I felt the heavy hand of God still. It was as though the Lord was disciplining me, and I began to doubt the pursuit of my degree. And then my great-grandmother died, and I began to feel the weight of her soul upon my heart. I had been a believer for only a short time, but I had never shared the gospel with anyone in my family. And now my unbelieving great-grandmother had passed away. And I knew that she would spend eternity in hell, separated from God. And instead of turning to God in my sorrow, I turned to my depression. I stopped going to my classes, started eating. I gained a lot of weight that year. Now I'm sitting on my friend's couch with a letter from the university saying, don't come back next year. You're being kicked out for your academic performance. I think it was at that moment that I started to wonder, is God actually worth following? Is he actually good because nothing in my life is going right? Maybe you have an experience similar to this. You found yourself at the end, and you wonder if God is actually good and if he's worth following. Maybe you're far beyond that point. The pain and the suffering in this world hurts so much that you have a deep hatred towards God. Where you go in those moments matters. You can slip into unbelief, accusing God and his character, or you can turn to God in your grief. And this morning, our text in Malachi chapter 2 displays the unbelief of Israel. They have turned from their grief and begun to accuse God and attacked his character. And yet, even while the Lord corrects his people, he also provides a promise. So would you look at Malachi chapter 2 with me? Malachi chapter 2, we'll start in verse 17, the last verse of the chapter. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you ask, how have we wearied him? When you say, everyone who does what is evil is good in the Lord's sight, and he is delighted with them. Or else, where is the God of justice? See, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to this temple. The messenger of the covenant you delight in, see, he is coming, says the Lord of armies. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who will be able to stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and like launderer's bleach. He will be like a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will present offerings to the Lord in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will please the Lord, as in the days of old and years gone by. I will come to you in judgment, and I will be ready to witness against the sorcerers and adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker, the widow, and the fatherless, and against those who deny justice to the resident alien. They do not fear me, says the Lord, because I, the Lord, have not changed. You, descendants of Jacob, have not been destroyed. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you this morning to help in the ways that we need to understand your word. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us, encourage the faint-hearted, convict those who need conviction by your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. The book of Malachi was written in the post-exile period. And what that means is that when Israel returns from 70 years of being in exile, their homes are now occupied by someone else. You can imagine that their great-grandparents, grandparents, parents, were removed 70 years prior from their homes, and then other people moved in. And now they return back to their land, and their family homes aren't theirs. They're being lived in by another. Their land is being farmed. Their cattle are property of another. And then they try to begin to rebuild their lives. And this poor nation sacrifices almost everything they have to rebuild the temple so that they can worship God. And yet it is nothing like the glory of the first temple. The Bible actually records that the elders who remembered the first temple were weeping at the sight of the second. Not happy tears, but sad, weary, unimpressed tears. And as Israel continues to struggle with poverty, they look around to the surrounding nations that are doing so much better than them. And they wonder, is God actually good? Is he actually present? Is it maybe better to be a pagan sinner than to worship God? Israel has slipped into unbelief. We hear their words down in verse 14, which we will look at later this fall. But verse 14 says this, it is useless to serve God. These are the words of the people of Israel. It is useless to serve God. What have we gained by keeping his requirements and walking mournfully before the Lord of armies? So now we consider the arrogant to be fortunate. Not only do those who commit wickedness prosper, they even test God and escape. Have you ever felt that way? Depressed, weary, sad, exhausted by following the Lord. Maybe you look at your situation and following Jesus has cost you. In your workplace, in your classroom, you don't join in the gossip, and so following Jesus has cost you socially. Maybe the addiction that you really enjoyed, following Jesus has cost you that. Sex, pornography, drugs, whatever it was, following Jesus cost you control over your own life. It's no longer my body, my choice, but you've actually been bought with a price and for the purpose of worshiping God. Maybe like Israel here in this text, following God means that you sacrifice your finances. Maybe you give sacrificially to this church. And that means that you don't always get to go on the most fun vacations. You don't always get the newest iPhone or the newest car. If you feel like the people of Israel in our text today, weary with God, falling into unbelief, then our text is for you. A little bit of correction and a whole lot of hope. A little bit of correction and a whole lot of hope. We're going to look first at the correction in verse 17 of chapter 2. Look at that with me. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you ask, how have we wearied him? When you say, everyone who does what is evil is good in the Lord's sight, and he is delighted with them, or else where is the God of justice? Malachi functions like a courtroom, and the charge made against Israel is that you have wearied the Lord with your words. We'll see that the people are weary with the Lord later this fall, but yet here it is the Lord who is wearied by them. Have you ever considered that your words can weary God? It's one you probably should sit with and think about. It's not their repetition that's wearying God. It's not their requests that weary him. What the Lord is tired of hearing, what he is wearied by, is that they hurl a charge against his character. He hears every complaint. He hears every grumble. He hears every unbelieving thought that's even in their minds. They say, everyone who does what is evil is good in the Lord's sight, and he is delighted with them, or else where is the God of justice? The essential claim being made here is that God is a liar, that he has changed his mind. They're saying, those people who sin against God, the surrounding nations, the pagans, they're blessed and the Lord delights in them. He shows favor to them. And so they actually must be doing good. But there's a glaring problem with this claim. The problem is that it is an attack on God's character. It's blasphemous, and it puts Israel in the seat of judgment over God. It puts Israel in the seat of judgment over God. And so, as far as I can see, there are at least four claims against God's character in our text. Four claims against God's character. First, that God doesn't know right from wrong. Second, that God has abandoned his moral standard. Third, that God favors the wicked. And finally, that God is indifferent to injustice. Four charges hurled against God's character. That God doesn't know right from wrong, that he has abandoned his moral standard, that he favors the wicked, and that God is indifferent to injustice. Let's see them in our text this morning. First, God doesn't know right from wrong. By saying in verse 17, everyone who does what is evil is good in the Lord's sight, the people have hurled the accusation that maybe God is just morally confused. That if God did know right from wrong, he certainly wouldn't be blessing those pagan sinners over there. Instead, the people believe that those who do evil receive God's stamp of approval, that they're doing good in the Lord's sight. And so they conclude that God must not know right from wrong. Second, God has abandoned his moral standard. This accusation makes it seem as though God is morally inconsistent. Not only is God morally confused, but maybe he's even changed his mind. The people believe the statement, everyone who does what is evil is good in the Lord's sight, and he delights with them. If God delights in sinners who never repent, then maybe God isn't morally consistent. And if God isn't consistent, if he can change his mind, if there's an ever-changing standard that we must meet, then is God actually worth following? Third accusation against God's character, that God favors the wicked. This accusation is more than believing that God has abandoned his moral standard. It's the belief that God himself is morally compromised in his character by favoring the wicked. God must not be holy, set apart, unique, because he delights and he blesses sinner. There must be something ultimately that's wrong with God. And we see this again in verse 17. Everyone who does what is evil is good in the Lord's sight. It is God's sight, his judgment, that is compromised. And finally, that God is indifferent to injustice. Look at the end of verse 17. Or else, where is the God of justice? This accusation is that God must be, or maybe he might just be absent. There's a suspicion that God has delayed justice because he himself is not just. Why hasn't God poured down wrath and judgment and justice from heaven upon those sinners over there? We feel that one, don't we? Four accusations against God's character. Now I want us to consider what those accusations expose in the heart of the people. These accusations are full of self-righteous judgment toward God. Israel, in their circumstances, they look at their situation, they look at the surrounding nations, and they conclude that it is God who is in the wrong, that he's the one to blame, that maybe God has failed to keep his covenant. They look around at the pagan nations and they think that we're so much better than them, we're so much better than those sinners over there, that we deserve the blessings and the prosperity that those pagan nations enjoy. But we have seen in these first two chapters of Malachi, some of you, this is your first week here, love it. But for those who have been here, we have seen in these first two chapters of Malachi that the people are just going through the motions in their worship and service toward God. They're just as wicked as the pagan nations around them. They don't just doubt God. Their hearts are full of unbelief. And I think it's really easy for us to point the finger at Israel here. It's easier for us to see their sin and their foolishness, but it's much more difficult for us to look at our own hearts, isn't it? If we were to sit in the uncomfortability of looking at our own hearts, what might we find? Maybe you're in a difficult season of life. Your bank account isn't as full as you would like. Your children's behaviors are an inconvenience. Your life just isn't nearly as fulfilling as you had hoped. I think most of us want comfort here. We want to be comfortable. We actually prefer comfort over trials and hardships. But maybe your life just isn't comfortable. And maybe you don't verbally accuse God for your hardship. You don't say it out loud, but it's in your heart. And you grumble about your circumstances. And you look around at others and you want what they have. They've got the life, the home, the family, the money, the children, the fill in the blank. Our hearts are much more like the people of Israel than we like to admit. We doubt the Lord's goodness and his provision. We wish that we would have the life of another. We believe that we deserve the blessings and the prosperity that they have. So maybe you're sitting here and you're wondering, what do I do if I doubt? Am I like Israel here? Well, my encouragement is to take your doubts to the Lord. Where you turn to in those moments matters. Where you turn to in these moments of discouragement, of doubt, matters. The Psalms are full of cries out to the Lord and prayers to the Lord. There are laments where your grief is directed toward God. And there are cries in the Psalms for God to do justice. Take these doubts to his word. He is strong enough to handle them. But don't let these doubts turn into cynical unbelief, where you're hurling blasphemous accusations against God and his character. But notice that the sin isn't unforgivable, that this is a sin that can be forgiven. The Lord, even while offering a correction, provides much hope to a people who have sinned against him. We've seen the correction in our passage. Chapter 3 starts with a heavy dose of hope. Would you look at verse 1 of chapter 3 with me? "See, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant you delight in. See, he is coming, says the Lord of armies. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who will be able to stand when he appears?" After exposing Israel's unbelief, we get a promise and we get a question. The promise is, hey, I, the Lord, am coming to the temple. I'm going to be with my people, and I'm going to send my messenger to prepare the way before me. And the question, but who can endure the day of his coming? Verse 1 of chapter 3 should sound very familiar. Mark quotes part of this text to describe John the Baptist. Now, Mark combines it with a quote from Isaiah where the messenger is crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And from this side of the cross, we can see that this promise has been fulfilled. The messenger, John the Baptist, came to prepare the way of the Lord Jesus. We know that when Jesus came, he came in the temple and he made a new covenant as the messenger of the new covenant. But consider for a moment how Israel might have heard this promise. They asked, "Where is the God of justice?" Well, he's coming. And you will know that he is coming because there will be a messenger sent to prepare the way of a king. Like a new king who has been crowned, a messenger, a herald of good news will come with the message of repentance. And Israel, throughout their history, when the law is proclaimed and they are instructed, their hearts have turned toward their God. But for a poor and weary people, full of unbelief, going through the motions, the news that God will dwell in his temple once again is a joyous promise. But it's also scary. Remember that question, but who can endure the day of his coming? Israel wonders if God is morally compromised. Well, here God responds by saying, "Which one of you thinks that you are going to be able to endure my holy and good presence?" Actually, which one of you thinks that you're even going to be able to stand before me, but when my good and holy presence appears? The reality is that the coming of God, the appearance, is actually different than his previous dwelling. In the Old Testament, God's name dwelt among his people in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. And because God is holy, anything that is unjust, unclean, imperfect would die in his presence. And so once a year, a high priest would become ceremonially clean through a process that's described in Leviticus, but essentially he takes a bath. He puts on some special clothes. And then he makes a special sacrifice. And then even after that, the other priests would tie a rope around his ankle because who knows? Maybe that wasn't even enough. Maybe he's not actually ceremonially clean, and thus he dies upon entering the Holy of Holies. But here in Malachi, in chapter 3, the promise isn't that God is going to return to the temple in his old ways. The question is actually asked more generally. It's not asked who among the priests can endure the day of his coming. It's asked who. Who can endure the day of his coming? Not just the high priest, not just the priesthood, not just the Levites, but all of Israel. Who can endure when the Lord appears? And we can understand this through Jesus, because when he appeared, he did not appear solely in the Holy of Holies. Colossians 2:9 tells us, "For the fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ." The promise in Malachi isn't a promise to return to the old ways. It's a veiled promise of the new covenant. It's a promise that when Jesus comes, he comes in a new way. And when he comes, he does something. And we see this action in verse 2. Look at verse 2 with me. "He will be like a refiner's fire and launderer's bleach. He will be like a refiner and purifier of silver." Naturally, the answer to the question, but who can endure the day of his coming? The answer is no one. Not on their own. On your own, you cannot withstand the holiness of God. Maybe you think that you're a good person, and you look around and you compare yourself to other people, and you say, well, at least I'm better than that guy. But the standard of God's justice is himself. Who can withstand the holiness of God? No one, not on their own. Something must happen. And we get two pictures in verse 2, a refiner's fire and launderer's bleach. Your translation might say fuller's soap. These two pictures, through them, the Lord is promising salvation. And while the exact mechanism isn't fully fleshed out, it's in line with the other Old Testament prophecies that the Lord is coming, and when he comes, the people will be made new. A refining fire is a common theme in the Old Testament. God is described as a jealous God, a consuming fire. It's a form of judgment that is meant to destroy ungodliness and preserve holiness. Most of us don't mess around with melting gold, purifying gold. Actually, it'd be really surprising if any of you did that. Maybe a little less surprising. But if you were a goldsmith, to remove impurities in the gold, you would melt the metal. And only once it was a liquid, you would then be able to remove the impurities from the surface and be removed. Similarly, launderer's bleach is describing the process of purifying clothes. That might be a simplification of that one, but I'm notorious for spilling on myself. Don't think I have any spills today. But the promise of removing the stain is essentially the same promise being described in Malachi. Now, this text is not saying that you're like 95% clean and you need God to help clean the last 5%. Or maybe you're a little more humble. I'm 5% clean and I need God to clean up the other 95%. That's not what this text is saying. The image that you cannot stand before the Lord, you're not even 5% clean on your own. You're not even 5% pure. On your own, according to your human sinful nature, you are fully unclean, impure, unholy, undeserving of God's grace. And there's nothing that you can do to make yourself more clean. Only Jesus can do that. In the Gospel of Matthew, John the Baptist, remember that messenger who comes before the Lord, he says that there is one who is coming who will baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. This is the work of Christ, who here in Malachi is described not as possessing a refiner's fire or possessing a launderer's bleach, But it's as though Jesus is the refining fire. It is solely through Christ alone that we can be made new and right with God. No other way to stand before the holy God. You must come through Jesus by faith. And Jesus makes you new by his cross. Because you're not perfect and you can't clean yourself up, even as best as you try, Jesus offers to make you new. He lived the perfect life that you could never live. Never once sinning, and even when he was reviled and rejected, Jesus lived a perfect life. And on the cross, Jesus stands in your place. In your place, condemned, he stood, taking on the sin, taking your sin upon himself, drinking God's wrath and justice and judgment that you deserve. And on that cross, he gives you his perfect record of righteousness. Christians have often called that the great exchange. You bring your sin, and Jesus gives you his perfect record of righteousness. All you contribute to in your salvation is your sin. But if you believe that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, then salvation is for you. So how will you ever stand before the Lord? Some of you are going to need to answer that question. You're going to need to consider how you might answer that question. Your good will never outweigh the bad. But before you're thinking, I'm just saying that Christians are good people telling bad people how to be good. Christians are not good people telling bad people how to be good. Not at all. Christians are forgiven people telling everyone about the one who came to save sinners. This text is full of hope this morning. Salvation is being offered to those who are unclean and unholy. And this salvation results in a changed life. Look at verse 3 with me. He will be like a refiner's fire and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Then they will present offerings to the Lord in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will please the Lord as in the days of old and years gone by. Israel looked to the surrounding nations and accused God of being unjust, but they missed looking at their own hearts and seeing their own sin. But instead of abandoning his people, God makes a promise to make them new. And we see specifically that the priests, the sons of Levi, are being made new. They're being purified, refined, so that their worship will please the Lord. And that's a wonderful promise. In chapter 1 of Malachi, we read this judgment from God. I wish that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would no longer kindle a useless fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of armies, and I will accept no offering from your hands. It was the priests who were taking bribes, not instructing the people with God's law. But now the Lord is promising to make the priests new, and by doing so, the worship of all Israel will be acceptable in God's sight. If you want to be acceptable in God's sight, you must pass through the refining fire that is Jesus. He alone makes you new and pleasing to God. But even so, true worship that is oriented toward the glory of God. True worship is oriented toward the glory of God. If you're not a Christian, we love having you here. But if you've noticed that our worship isn't geared toward you, that we don't have a big band, lights display, smoke machine, today even our projector decided not to work. We don't craft sermons that are made to make you feel good and fuzzy on the inside. And that's because worship that is pleasing to God is what we are after. from the ordering of our service to our song selection to the prayers we pray, everything is meant to worship God truly. And this promise of a refining fire set ablaze in the priesthood and the worship center of Israel to God, that's a joyous promise. And it's a promise that we joyfully get to experience that has been fulfilled in the life of a local church that prioritizes the worship of God and the glory of God in our worship. But I want you to notice that this isn't just a purifying fire. No, for the unbelieving, the unrepentant, this is a fire of judgment. Look at verse 5. I will come to you in judgment, and I will be ready to witness against the sorcerers and adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker, the widow, the fatherless, and against those who deny justice to resident aliens. They do not fear me, says the Lord. Where is the God of justice, they ask? Well, he's here, dealing with the sins of the people, not with distance, but with proximity. God will personally judge the world for the sins that they have committed. But notice, God says, I will come in judgment. This isn't just a judgment to the surrounding nations who do evil. It's also a judgment of Israel. I will come to you in judgment. I want you to notice something back in chapter 2, verse 17. The people aren't actually speaking to God. It's God who tells the people what they're thinking, what they're believing, what they're praying. It says, when you say, everyone who does what is evil is good in the Lord's sight. It's God who knows every thought, every inclination of the heart. He is the one who tells Israel what they are saying and what they grumble about, what they believe. And it's God in verse 5 of chapter 3 who's telling them, you think you're doing right, doing good, but you think the other nations are doing evil, but I know your heart. I know the secret sins that you hold so dearly. So let's see their sin exposed. Sorcerers, adulterers, those who swear falsely. By the way, sorcerers, adulterers, we've already covered those in the first two chapters. Those who swear falsely, those who oppress the hired worker, the widow, the fatherless, those who deny justice to the resident alien, they do not fear the Lord. Their sins, God knows them all. Nothing is hidden. Everything is exposed. And those who do not repent and believe, they will experience the weight of their own sin. Maybe you're here wondering if you await the same fate. Let me ask, are you in Christ? Do you trust him for your salvation? Has that salvation led to a greater hatred of your own sin? Has that salvation led to a greater confession of your own sin? Has it led to turning to Jesus when you sin, or has it led to more sin, shame, and hiding? Some of you here, those who have not placed their faith in Jesus, you await a consuming fire of judgment. It would actually be unloving for me to tell you otherwise. You're going to stand before a holy God by your own merits, your own good works. And if you continue to do that, you will stand in judgment for your sins against God. But our text is still full of hope. Our God is a merciful God. Even while Israel has been hurling accusations against God, what has been his response? God, in his mercy, is promising to save them, to make them new. And he does so by sending his own son, Jesus, who lives this perfect life. And he dies the death that we deserve. And this morning, if you trust with your whole heart in Jesus, salvation is for you. If you need to talk to someone, look around, ask them to tell you more about Jesus. Believers, those who are in Christ know that their sin has been paid for. And so we don't worry about those temporal judgments. No, we confess our sin to one another. We remind each other of the gospel, and we call each other to repentance. The refining fire in our lives is not one that consumes fully and leaves you charred. No, it's a fire that, while hot, and the weight of discipline of the Lord is heavy, it proves to be for your good. The question here isn't whether the Lord will come. He will. The question is what that coming means for you. For those who reject him, judgment awaits. For those who belong to him, salvation and purification. I want to end with verse 6, because it's the foundation of the truth that we have heard. Because I, the Lord, have not changed, you descendants of Jacob have not been destroyed. The Lord is good. His standard does not change, and we may feel the weight of the loving discipline of our God, but because he has not changed, you, O Christian, are not destroyed. So 11 years ago, I'm sitting on my couch, on my friend's couch, crying out for something because I felt the weight of my sin. And I felt the weight of the discipline of the Lord. My friend opens up his Bible and he turns to Psalm 22, which this is only a portion of Psalm 22. It's very long. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. It's my favorite psalm. 11 years ago, I felt forsaken. Maybe that's how you feel this morning. 11 years ago, I was reminded that in those moments of sorrow, I turned to the Lord, enthroned on our praises, the one who delivers and rescues and does not lead us to shame. And so in your suffering, in your weakness, in your sin, run to the Lord. Let's pray.